Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Let us read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The text for this evening's sermon is Isaiah 9, especially verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Dear congregation, we can be in our world so taken up with names and titles. We have our opinion about names. We like some names, but not other names. We might be impressed, too, with the titles of and greatness of others. We might be impressed with the title of president or king or queen. But there is someone whose names and titles far exceed and excel anyone's title and names. And he wants to meet us in the gospel. He wants to tell us who he is and give us his names to encourage us and to console us, and so that we would hear how precious he is. Let us listen to the Prince with four names. The Prince with four names. We'll see, first of all, his birth, secondly, his titles, and thirdly, his reign. The Prince with four names, first of all, his birth, secondly, his titles, and thirdly, his reign. Dear congregation, I don't know how you feel when you hear Christmas songs being sung on the radio or in our homes and stores, and especially in the midst of war and conflict, they seem out of place sometimes. I mean, take the song Silent Night. All is calm. Really? We listen to such a song and we may sing such a song, and at the same time we hear reports of war and violence, conflict, anger and anxiety, disease and death and destruction. But this is the very world in which the Lord Jesus came, a world in conflict, a world of filled with unrest and filled with division. At the time of the New Testament, in the time of the Lord Jesus, Rome was oppressing the people of Israel, but there was a worse oppression than the oppression of Rome. There was the oppression of sin in the land and of unbelief in the land. Conflict and oppression marked the time when the Lord Jesus came into the world. And it marked the time also when this gospel prophecy was made in Isaiah 9. We hear these names of the prince with those four names against the backdrop of war and trouble. God was coming with his judgments upon the nation of Judah because of their sin. And the dark cloud of the Assyrian nation was threatening stability and threatening peace. And the Assyrians would come bringing darkness and destruction and death, especially in the region of Galilee. That's the backdrop to this gospel message. That's the background to this gospel message of the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Lord wants to settle his people in the midst of such conflicts and the reality of sin, and in the midst of such turmoil, he wants to settle us on his Son. That's God's answer to the problems in our lives, to the trials that we have and the challenges that we face in our homes and in our families and in our lives. God's answer to our problems, especially the problem of sin, is a child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child? Is he the answer to our sin and to our problems? Yes, a child. But a child, especially a newborn child, seems so weak and seems so insignificant. And it's true, a newborn child is weak and helpless. But God brings deliverance through this child. Through that child, God will bring salvation to his people. Yes, through a child. A real child. That is God's answer to our problem. And it tells us that God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They're far above us. I know at this time of the year we struggle, don't you, dear child of God, to grasp something of the wonder of the incarnation. We struggle to understand it. But salvation will come through this child. Salvation will not come through a philosophy. It will not come through politics. It only comes through a person. A real human being. And that's the first thing we can say about this deliverer. The first thing we can say about this deliverer is that he shares our human nature. Unto us a child is born. Oh, we rightly emphasize the deity of Christ, that he is very God. But we also emphasize the humanity of Christ, that he is very man. He shares in our human nature, taking upon himself our flesh and our blood of the Virgin Mary. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And what is the apostle saying? But that he shares in our human nature. He was made like unto us in all our weakness and frailty, yet without sin. Or as Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Another text that says he shares our human nature. He shares in the humanity. Why? Well, let me give three reasons. For one thing, he became a child in order to render obedience in our place. He became a child in order to render obedience in our place. Because we fail to obey God. We fail to keep His law. We fail to do what we should have done. We've left undone what we should have done. And that from our childhood's earliest days. A child goes astray from the very womb, the psalmist says. So he became a child to render obedience in our place. And secondly, to be the sacrifice in our stead. To be the sacrifice in our stead because we deserve to perish. We deserve to die. But he takes on our flesh and blood to be the sacrifice for sin. To be nailed to the cross. In the Old Testament there were all these lambs and there were all these animals that were brought to the altar and sacrificed. But the blood of lambs and the blood of goats cannot take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus can take away sin and make us clean within. That's why Jesus became a child, to render obedience in our place, to be the sacrifice in our stead. And thirdly, to sympathize in our need. He became a child to sympathize in our need. We struggle in life. We carry burdens in our lives. We have trials that we encounter. And people don't always understand us. But when people don't understand us, the Lord Jesus understands us. He can say to us in our needs, I know how you feel. He stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept. He knows what it is to grieve, to be heartbroken. He knows what it is to be exhausted and weary. He knows what it is to be forsaken and alone. He can say, as the sympathizing high priest, I know how you feel. Because he shares in our human nature, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the second thing that we can say. He not only shares our human nature, but he's God's gift. He's God's gift, the prophet says, unto us a son is given. Oh, every child is a gift from the Lord. Parents, you would agree, wouldn't you? But here is God's greatest gift for sinners. Jesus is God's gift, God's sovereign gift. We didn't ask for him. We can't afford to pay for this gift of the Father. We don't need to. He's given. Born to Mary, that's true, but given by the Father. Born into a stable, but given by God. The child whom Mary held in her arms is God's gift. Whom Herod wanted to destroy is God's gift. Whom the wise men came to worship is God's gift. The Lord Jesus is God's gift. Boys and girls, I don't need to tell you what to do with a gift, do I? The children, you know what to do with a gift, don't you? Maybe you want a special gift, maybe a certain kind of gift this Christmas or on your birthday, but you know what to do with a gift, don't you? You don't ignore a gift. You don't push a gift away, do you? You receive it. You open it up and you enjoy the gift. Now, children, the greatest gift is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unspeakable gift whom God gave out of love. You can almost hear John 3, verse 16 behind this verse in Isaiah 9. You can almost hear God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Not just to be born, but given to die, to be the propitiation for sin. What an unexpected gift. What an undeserved gift. Do you feel that? This child is born unto us, given unto us. Yes, and in light of the whole of Scripture, He's not just for one family, for one specific home, or one specific group, or one specific tribe of people, but for sinners all over the world. It's unto us that a child is born, unto us a son is given. Sinners may embrace this gift of God. People may take Him up in their arms. And how special that is to do, as Simeon did, and to learn to say, here's a Savior for us. Here's a Savior even for me. I can't do without Him. He's a gift. And then there are His titles. His titles, secondly. Oh, I know we can be taken up with titles. Our titles in the company, the titles of others, the position of others. But there are no other titles as full of meaning as the names and titles of Jesus Christ. These names that we hear about tonight, they take us to the very heart of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, some say that there are five names here. That's how our Authorized Version has a comma after the name Wonderful. You can divide it that way. The Latin Vulgate divided it into six names. There are actually, you understand, eight names. But when you put them together in pairs, as the Hebrew seems to suggest, you get four precious names. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's look at these names. First of all, He's the Wonderful Counselor. Young people, you know what a counselor is. You have to make decisions in life. You talk to a school counselor. You have trouble in your life or in your family. You have to talk to a counselor. A counselor is someone who listens to you and guides you. It's someone who advises you, someone who gives you help and counsel in your life. Maybe sometimes when you feel very confused, or when your heart is broken and you feel so disappointed in your life, and when you maybe don't know how to go on anymore. Well, Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. How easily we let ourselves be guided by bad counsel. How disappointed we can be by the counsel of others. You've been let down by others. You've received the wrong advice from others. That's how Adam and Eve in the beginning listened to the wrong advice and listened to the wrong counsel. Satan counseled them to eat of the forbidden fruit. He counseled them not to listen to God, but to listen to Him. We sinned, we listened to Satan, we took the forbidden fruit. And how often do we not heed the wrong counsel in our lives? The counsel given by our own depraved heart, or the counsel given by other depraved sinners who don't understand maybe the situation like they should. But the Lord Jesus is a good counselor. He's a listening counselor. You know, some people interrupt you very quickly. You begin to unburden yourself maybe, and They already think that they know what you're all going to say, and they stop you and they interrupt you and they begin to give you advice and counsel even though they haven't listened to you. But the Lord Jesus is a listening counselor. As he showed with the Emmaus travelers, remember, young people, in Luke chapter 24, he asked this simple question: why are you sad? That's a question that a counselor asks, doesn't he? Why are you sad? Do you ever tell him? Do you begin to tell him? Do you maybe say, if only you knew the difficulties I have at home, or at school, or in my heart, or all the disappointments in my life? I had hoped that things would have gone better, but they've become worse. I hoped I would have become stronger, but I feel weaker. You may tell him. He's the wonderful counselor. He asks, why are you so sad? And he wants to hear it from you. He knows all about it in his infinite knowledge of all things, but he wants to hear it from you. Young people, he has a listening ear. He will not interrupt you. You can do what the psalmist of Psalm 61 does: pour out your heart to him. He's the friend to whom you can unburden your soul. And he gives good counsel. Like in Revelation 3, verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I counsel thee. He's offering you his gospel wares, and here is good counsel. And I wonder if we heed his counsel. Do we resort to this counselor? For he is a good counselor. Our text says he's the wonderful counselor. His testimonies are wonderful. Psalm 119, verse 129 says, his acts of salvation are described as wonders in the Bible. Exodus 15, verse 11. He is wonderful in counsel, Isaiah 28, verse 29. Do we resort to him for this counsel that he gives? No one was ever let down by him. No one ever received wrong advice from him. No one ever went away disappointed by him. Have you gone to him? Have you poured out your need to him? Have you turned to his word? Have you sought him in your need? Some counselors are hardly available. They have busy schedules. But the Lord Jesus is always available. And you don't need an appointment. You can come to him with all your sorrows and with all your griefs and with all your joys. You can go to him with all your struggles and with your darkness, and you can unburden yourself. And it doesn't matter if you've been to him before. And it doesn't matter if you've been to him for the same thing before. He gives new grace for new wounds, new help for new challenges, new directions for new confusions. He can open the Bible to us if it's a closed book to us. He can make you see that you can't live without him. And when we feel our way is closed to God, he points us to his blood and his righteousness. The best counsel that we can ever receive is to shelter behind that blood, to shelter in Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor. Secondly, he's the mighty God. This child born in Bethlehem's stall is the mighty God. Isaiah had said that already in chapter 7, verse 14, when he spoke of that virgin who would conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Oh, we don't fathom this, we can't understand this all, that he who was in the beginning with God and who was God, as John tells us, yet became man. But it's clear that he is divine when you meet him in the Bible, for he has divine names and he has divine attributes and he performs divine works and receives divine worship. He is the mighty God. Why did he have to be God? Because only God can save. Only God can save. Jonah says that in the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. Only God can save. Only God could save Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Only God could save Jonah out of the belly of the whale. Only God can save of a Manasseh. Only God can save a thief on the cross. Only God can save from the bondage of sin. Only God can do that. He had to be God to save. And he had to be God to pay the price for sin. To pay the price for sin. He had to be God. Think of what sin deserves. It deserves the infinite wrath of God. And no mere human being can bear the weight of sin and the wrath of God. It would have crushed a mere man. It will crush the sinners in hell forever and ever. But Jesus, who is the mighty God, is the only one who could bear that weight of sin and the wrath of God for sin, because while he was fully man, he is also fully God. He had to be God to pay the price of sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He is the mighty God. That's why the wise men worshipped him. Oh, what all the wise men understood about him, I don't know. But they were right in worshipping him. This child is the mighty God, deserving of worship. There he is in all his weakness. In Bethlehem's stall. But he has strength through weakness. He is not just born in weakness, but dying in weakness. Dying even in apparent defeat. But dying as the mighty Savior to bear sin away. And as the mighty God, he triumphs over the devil in his death. He triumphs over sin, hell, and the grave. And he rises as the mighty God from the dead. And he can say, I have overcome. I have overcome the world, John 16:33. Is this your need? You feel your bondage. Is there anyone here who needs an almighty Savior? Who can set you free from that grip and habit and pattern of sin? Who can break through in your hard heart? Who can redeem you from the power of the world and the power of sin? This Prince with the four names can. This Jesus, who is the mighty God, can. He is the wonderful Counselor. He is the mighty God. Thirdly, he is the everlasting Father. He is as a father to his people. He loves them. He cares for them. And he will not forsake them in any circumstance. How comforting. We need that. Especially when we have just heard that he is the mighty God. You might think that he is only sovereign and only transcendent. But no, he comes down and he's like a father to his children. He knows our struggles and he knows our failures. He knows our needs and he protects us and he provides for us like a father. And he cares for us with tender and loving care like a tender and loving father. He's the everlasting Father. With this name, we are given a glimpse into family life. With a father who deeply cares for his children. I know every human father falls far short. We fail as fathers. We fail deeply. We lack wisdom. We lack patience. But this everlasting Father doesn't fail. The disciples of Jesus could feel his love. They could feel his care. They could feel that tenderness in which he bore with their weakness in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them like a father would say to his exhausted child, Matthew 26:45, sleep on now. Take your rest now. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. He knows our weakness. He's compassionate to us in our need. Or think of how he cares whether we have provisions. As he stood on the shore of Galilee after his resurrection in John 21 verse 5 and asked to his disciples there who've had a disappointing night of fishing, children, have ye any meat? That's astonishing, don't you think? He's just suffered. He's just died. He's been buried, but he's risen again. Will he still care about us in our everyday needs? Yes, he meets us in our disappointment. And he asks, what is your need? He's a good father. He's a tender father. And he will not give up on his children, for he is the everlasting Father. He's the Father forever and ever. Having taken us into his family by grace, dear child of God, he will not abandon us if we take refuge to him. And Isaiah saw something of this family bond already earlier, a chapter before in Isaiah 8, where the prophet could hear words that the Lord Jesus would say to his Father, words that are also quoted in Hebrews 2. As Jesus comes before the throne of God and says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. That's why he's the everlasting Father. Because they've been given to him in the covenant of redemption. He has paid for them and he knows you struggle with an accusing conscience. That's why he says, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. He says, I will bring you home to the Father's house. And when the table is spread in the midst of the congregation, it's a family table where he gives himself in his broken body and in his shed blood. He's the everlasting Father whose love and care we need. Don't you need it? Maybe you sit here this evening and you feel cold. And you maybe feel far away. And you feel your heart is hard. And maybe you thought that you knew of his love in your life. You thought you knew of his care and kindness in your life, but now you don't know anymore. You don't feel loved by him. That's real for the children of God. There are times when they don't feel loved by him. And I know of nothing else but to return with the prodigal son to the everlasting Father, to know his embrace and to experience his love and his grace whereby he melts my heart. Jesus, who went without the love of the Father in order to show love to sinners like you and me. Jesus, who was forsaken of his Father so that you might be accepted of him and never be forsaken. I don't know about you, but I need his counsel. And I discover that he is the wonderful counselor. And I need his power. And I discover that he is the mighty God. And I need his love. And I discover that he is the everlasting Father. And I need peace. And I discover he's the Prince of Peace, the fourth name. The Prince of Peace. And what a name that is for people who meet with war and who meet with conflict. Destruction and death, who live in a world that is torn apart by division. Judah and the people of Judah knew it too. Assyria was coming. And in our time, people wish for peace this time of the year. And people say, if only wars would stop. But the problem is not the war out there. It's the war in here. It's not the war in the world. It's the war in our hearts. The biggest problem is your alienation from God. By nature, I'm an enemy of him, and I'm under his wrath, and I'm under his judgment. But here comes the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace. And how will he do that? Oh, you flip a little further in Isaiah. The prophet will tell you in Isaiah 53, there he would say that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's how he is the Prince of Peace. That's why the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross to bear the bitterness and enmity and sin of a guilty people, to take it away in order to restore them to God and to give peace with God if we trust in him. Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our feelings do not always tell us that we have this peace, but faith sees that we have that peace. Feelings go up and down, but the Savior who went to the cross came to give peace, and that peace between us and God won't be taken away, even when there are dark times, even when there are challenges, because he's the Prince of Peace, and he comes to affirm that peace, and he comes to restore that peace also in our soul, in our experience. And that's how we came to meet the disciples in the upper room when they're fearful and they're hiding behind locked doors, and he greets them and says, peace be unto you. And he showed them his hands. And he can say in John 14:27, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you need that? I find it in the nail-pierced hands of the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. That's where he wants to bring me again tonight. That's where he wants to bring you. You can't give this peace to yourself. Your accusing conscience troubles you. Maybe you've tried to give this peace to yourself, but you can't, and you don't need to, because he gives it as the Prince of Peace, and I find it in his pierced hands. He wants to drive us outside of ourselves. You see that? To the object of faith. To this Prince with these four names. There's his birth. There's his titles. And thirdly, his reign. This Prince with the four names is given a task in this world, to rule and to reign. And our text says several things about it. For one thing, it's an all-encompassing reign. An all-encompassing reign. In the middle of verse 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's not easy to be in a position of leadership, to be given a task to govern. It's a heavy burden to govern people, to govern a nation. But the government of this world shall be upon his shoulder, the prophet says. Maybe you've seen a picture of someone carrying the world on his shoulders, carrying this globe on his shoulders, this strong man straining under the weight of this world. But no mere man can carry the world. No mere human being can carry the world. But this prince with the four names is given the task to govern this world. As that old Negro spiritual song says, he's got the whole world in his hands. I don't understand it, but he upholds the entire world, even as he lies in that manger in Bethlehem. And he will say at the end of Matthew, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He doesn't just have some power. He doesn't just have some authority. He doesn't just have almost all power or almost all authority. He has everything. All power and authority is given to him and belongs to him. And he governs all things in this world so that nothing happens by chance. Also not in your life, dear child of God. All things come by his fatherly hand. He directs all things, even the flight of the sparrow and the hair on your head doesn't fall without his will. It means that if we resist him, we cannot win. If we resist him, we cannot succeed. If you oppose him, you will fail. I need to bow before him. I need to trust him with my heart and with my life and with my family and with my community. And I need to entrust the whole world in his hands. He can avert all evil, or he can turn it to my profit. It's an all-encompassing reign. Secondly, it's an ever-increasing reign. It's an ever-increasing reign, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. It's a growing kingdom, the prophet is saying. It's an expanding kingdom. Let's not think of his kingdom as made up of a small group of people that you can maybe count on one hand or maybe on two hands. Even in a time of spiritual declension, the prophet Isaiah may see by faith that men and women, boys and girls will be brought to bow willingly before King Jesus, acknowledge him as Lord, no matter what Satan may do and what earthly rulers and kingdoms may do. This kingdom will grow. It will increase. It will extend. It's no small kingdom. It's a growing kingdom. And remember how John sees that in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 7, verse 9. This company of the redeemed that cannot be numbered. So many are they, innumerable company from every tongue and nation and tribe and people, not just made up of Jews, but also Gentiles, not just Gentiles, also Jews. It's an all-encompassing reign. It's an ever-increasing reign. And thirdly, it's an only righteous reign. Only righteous reign. Second part of verse 7. To order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. It's not a kingdom that is established by corruption or by bribery or by violence. Every nation has its scandals. Every kingdom has its injustices, but not God's kingdom, not Christ's rule. God is righteous in all his ways and in his works, and he will ensure that every injustice will be overturned. There will be a great day of reckoning. We'll all have to give an account. And there will be a people that are saved by his righteousness. And there will be people damned by his justice. he will make his people righteous, and his grace will transform his people so that they reflect the likeness of Jesus. And they want to do his will and they want to follow his way. And I wonder if he's doing that in your life. Don't you long for this? To reflect this King of righteousness. Are you a citizen of his kingdom? Has this prince with the four names become precious to you? So that you've come to trust him and to worship him. One more thing yet. The government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, there was only one thing that is said to have been on the shoulders of Jesus. And that was the cross. He would reign from a tree. He would show mercy from a tree. That is where I find his counsel. That's where I find his power. That's where I find his love. That's where I find his peace. And that's where I taste his peace and his communion till that day when I may sit with this prince with the many names on his throne. Amen.